The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, tonight we begin Joshua chapter 1. Are you guys excited about this? Yeah, I am. Boy, this is going to be fun. Let's get to it. Joshua chapter 1. Great book. This is a new section. Joshua sort of marks the beginning of the books of history of the Bible. The first five books are the Pentateuch. Genesis, of course, speaks of the beginnings. And God's people are identified in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham becomes the father of a mighty nation. Then Exodus shows how they were enslaved. And then God came together with a beautiful plan to redeem his people out of Egypt. And yet, after that, well, there was the book of Leviticus that had to do with the word of God being the law of God and also the worship and how they were to worship and what was required of them to be reconciled to God. Then the book of Numbers, where the people were numbered. We saw that. That's one of the reasons it's called Numbers. But they were also tested in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, and we saw that. And then Deuteronomy, of course, was the reiteration of the law, much of which we already read in the earlier books. But it was a clarification and an application to the people as they were preparing to go into the promised land. So then we have Moses dying in chapter 34. Now, one thing I didn't suggest, but some scholars suggest that Deuteronomy 34 was probably written by Joshua. And then the book of Joshua, most of it, they believe was written by Joshua. So the authorship of Joshua, most believe that Joshua wrote most of the book, but it could have been written by others. We'll talk about who as we get through this book a little further and suggest some ideas. But some Hebrew scholars say that Joshua chapter 1 should be Deuteronomy chapter 34. And they should have broken up there. That's all debated among scholars and Hebrew scholars, which most of us are not. I'm okay with it the way it sits. Just remember, it's chapter 34. Remember, the chapters and verses were added centuries later. And so don't get too hung up on chapter numbers and verses. They are a great tool to go through the Bible so we can tell you where we are. But they're not necessarily inspired numbers and chapters and what have you. They're just added much, much later, but very helpful as we go through the Bible. The book of Joshua, there's a few things you should know about it as we're going through this. Joshua, the name, Joshua the man. In fact, his name was changed. If you recall, when we were studying earlier, that Hoshea was his name, and then Moses changed it to Jehoshea. Which, by the way, Hoshea means salvation. But Jehoshea or Jehovah is salvation. That's what his name means. Jehovah is salvation. Joshua. Now, the thing that's interesting about Yahushua or Joshua is later on it was more of a Yeshua. That's the way they would say it in those times. Yeshua. But some people will say, well, that sounds familiar. What you have to understand is the name was changed, by the way, in Exodus 17, if you recall that. But the name Jesus is the Greek version. Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua or Yeshua. Now, let me just say something about this. From time to time, you'll have people oftentimes practicing Jews, but what I found is mostly they're Gentiles wishing desperately to be Jews, which I don't know why anybody'd wish to be the Jews. They've been through so much trouble and trial, and it's like that one guy said, "Why, Lord, why do we have to always be the Jews?" You know, or like, "Why don't you choose somebody else for a while?" Being God's chosen people, that's a tough gig. But we are chosen, even as the Gentiles, we're chosen by the Lord to be his chosen people, but we didn't have to go through all that those Jewish people had to endure. But there's this funny thing where this Judaizing takes place, even in modern times, even here in Portland, where people will lay their trips on you and tell you what you need to say and do and eat and all this stuff. Watch out for that. They're going back to the old law and traditions, and they're saying, you better do this. Now, it's okay if a person wants to celebrate the Passover or a Seder dinner. We've done that here. It's okay to, study, and in fact, it's encouraged that we study and learn about the law. It serves its purpose. But once people start laying trips, I say, you start better wear these tassels, you know, the prayer tassels, and don't say Jesus, it's Yeshua. People will get all hung up on that one. And I would just say, be careful. That's a weirdness. That's a weirdness. You could call him Yeshua. That would be accurate. But don't lay a trip on somebody. We had somebody tell us, you know, you really need to say Yeshua. And I understand that. But we're living in today's times. And most of us grew up knowing him as Jesus. And there's no other sweeter name I know than Jesus. And some old, if you lived in the ancient Greek times and you knew him as Yeshua, good for you. You can call him that and we'll celebrate that for you. But I'm still going to call him Jesus. It's okay. Now, all that to say, the name Jesus, it does mean the same as Yeshua, though. Jehovah is salvation. Isn't that a perfect name for the Messiah? Because Jesus is salvation. He is God who came and saved the world from its sins. So don't get hung up on the pronunciation or the Hebrew or the Greek or all that. Just know that there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So that's kind of an important part of this, Joshua. Now, he's also a type in this book of Jesus Christ. Even as his name was the same as the Messiah, he will be a beautiful type or picture of the Messiah. And we're going to see that as we go through this. It's interesting, something to sort of tuck away. Moses, his name is sort of synonymous with the law. But what Moses could not do, that is, even though he gave the children of Israel the law, he could not bring them into the promised land. What Moses could not do, Joshua, Jehovah's salvation, he could. He could bring them into the promised land. In the same way, what the law could not do for you, by keeping of the law, no one was ever saved, the scriptures declare, by the keeping of the law. But in truth, Jesus is the one who brings us into the land of promise, the fullness of the Spirit-filled Christian life. And the book of Joshua is a picture of exactly just that, that Jesus is the one who brings salvation, not the law. Read Galatians if you're interested in that and how that all works out. We've done studies on that. So Joshua would lead the victory over her enemies and Israel's enemies into the possession of the promised land. Even as Jesus, he brings the people of God into the rest. By the way, this promised land, the rest, is talked about in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. And it also, Jesus, even as Joshua would intercede for his people, Jesus does for us, Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and Hebrews 7, 25. And he enables us to defeat our enemies, Jesus does, Romans chapter 8, verse 37, and Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. All of these are comparisons that we will make as we go through the book of Joshua. We're going to see how Jesus and Joshua are very comparable. The Old Testament picture of the New Testament person of Jesus Christ. It's what we always look for as we go through the Bible. So Joshua is a type. He is a type of Jesus Christ himself, the Savior. What we're going to see is the dating of this book. Most scholars would say around 1370 to 1330 BC. But the thing that's tough about that one is there's a considerable disagreement among scholars actually as to when the children of Israel went from the wilderness wandering into the land of promise. And there's debate. And so those dates aren't hard dates. People study it. They argue about it. But some place the conquest of the land of Canaan right around the 15th century BC. Others say, no, it was closer to the 13th century BC. And there's reasons biblically and otherwise that people make those arguments. I'm not really hung up on that. But it is an interesting debate for those of you who are that are interested in that. But the author of the book of Joshua, whether it was Joshua or someone else, there's evidence that the person who wrote this saw these events with their own eyes. So the authorship is probably about the same time as, or shortly thereafter, when the children of Israel went in to possess the land. So kind of interesting. Whoever it was saw it with their own eyes. The theme of this book, is, if you could write down a one single word, it's possession. But I would add maybe this: possessing your possessions. The inheritance that God has for you, the same thing we see here, the inheritance of the promised land that God has for the children of Israel. So the book can be easily divided into two major chunks. The first chunk of the book of Joshua is where they enter into the promised land and have conflict and battles. That's the first sort of half, if you would. Chapters 1 through 12 will deal with the capturing of the land and the enemies that they're going to face. But chapters 13 through 24, the second chunk, is the dividing up of the land into its segments with its tribes and what have you. And we're going to look at that in the last half of this book. So two major sections, the conquest of the land and the enemies, and then the dividing of the land once they get there, kind of important. Now, there's some great work that has been done on showing that there are actually books of the New Testament that sort of match with books of the Old. And it's kind of an interesting study. For those of you that are interested, you could look that up, Google it. But some great scholars have done some work, and I find it to be kind of interesting. But oftentimes you will see the book of Ephesians linked to the book of Joshua. And there's several reasons. H.A. Ironside, who is a pastor of old times, said that Ephesians is the New Testament counterpart of the book of Joshua. Let me show you why. Why don't you keep your finger here in Joshua and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Ephesians, he gets into some heavy-duty stuff here in Ephesians chapter 1, some real doctrinal points and what have you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 is where we'll begin. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Okay, so first we have blessings. Now, in the book of Joshua, they're having practical, physical blessing. But every Old Testament story is something of a New Testament truth, moving from temporal to eternal, from practical to spiritual. So we see that transition in the New Testament. And so we see that. Blessed be God the Father, who's blessed us with all spiritual, not an earthly inheritance as much as a spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Okay, so that's kind of important. Verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." We're chosen, just like the Jews were God's chosen people. We've been chosen. Verse 5, "having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom," verse 11, "we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will." Now, this is a mouthful in Ephesians chapter 1, but he's hitting everything from the fact that we're adopted, that we're chosen before the foundation of the world. He talked about predestination and adoption and redemption. All of these things Paul touches on. And if you're interested, these are heavy-duty doctrinal terms that are weighty and important. And we've studied that. You can maybe download online this teaching if you want to know about all those predestination, adoption, redemption, justification. We covered all that right here. But notice, we get all of those blessings, plus we get the inheritance, verse 11, being predestinated. The Lord has the plan and the purpose, the direction, and what we're supposed to do. And really, the book of Ephesians sort of hammers that down, that we've been given an inheritance, a possession that the Lord wants us to have. It's a heavenly possession. It's not earthly. And so it's for that reason, H.A. Ironside and other ones, scholars have said that Ephesians very much complements the book of Joshua, because it has to do with them possessing their possessions. Even as we are to possess our possessions that God wants you to inherit. So hopefully we'll learn, what are those possessions? We're going to touch on that tonight. What's one of the things that God wants for you in your life to possess? And we'll touch on one of them specifically tonight in Joshua chapter 1. Let's get back to Joshua chapter 1. So the theme of this book of Joshua is possessing your possessions, the inheritance that God has for you. Now, let's take a look. It says here, and let's begin. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister." Pause for a moment. What was Joshua called? He was called Moses' minister. Interesting name. What does the word minister mean? Anybody? Servant. Isn't that funny how that name gets kind of tweaked out and turned around? I had an opportunity to be in a church recently, a big church, and I didn't know anything about the church. But I was standing in a hallway, and it's a long story, but there was this nice guy, and he told me his name, and he was there just helping out, and he was with the church. And it was kind of a cool, he was a really cool guy, had a real servant's heart and awesome. And then I saw, this little dude walk in, and he was real, and he looked at me, and he kind of barked out at me, thinking I was the guy that I was just talking about. He looked at me and said, "Hey, all right," and he even used only my last name. It'd be like as if he walked, "Hey, Metter, come on, Metter." You know, I was like, "No, I'm not that dude." You know, he's like, "Oh, okay, well, where is Metter?" You know, that's the way he was. He was like this little dude, you know, and I was like, "Whew, you're a spunky little dude, you know." I was just kind of thinking, wow, bossy for a little guy. You know, I could pound you. I didn't say that, but that's what I was thinking. I know that's not heavenly or godly, but I was thinking, what, man, wow. But anyway, later on, I talked to the dude. I said, "Who's that little guy?" Oh, he's the senior pastor. He's like, "Oh, wow, man." I said, "I'm so sorry." But it was kind of a weird experience because I thought, man, you know, the word minister, it's like we've somehow swapped the meaning to be exactly the opposite, like the word literally. You know what I mean? Young people today, "Oh man, I was literally starving." Now, literally does not mean that. If you're literally starving, you're living somewhere where there's no food and you haven't eaten for 40 days. That'd be literally, but people say that and it means the exact opposite. In the same way, minister, well, it's become this title of grandiose demeanor or something. "I'm a minister of the gospel." And no way to say it, man. You got to say minister. But I think we've lost the whole thing. The idea is to be a servant. And I think Paul was a servant. I think Paul had a servant's heart. You know, Paul, even when he had to talk to the Corinthians and give them sort of a what for, he said, "Oh man, this embarrasses me even to do this, but I'm going to have to tell you, here's my credentials." And he kind of gives them sort of the smackdown because they needed a whooping. But Paul, even when he did that, there was a humility built into his correction of the Corinthian church. And it's something we all need to remember. You know, it's funny how when you get involved in a church and you get, or in a ministry or something, if you're part of this and that ministry, we should always try to remember what the word minister means. It means to be humble, humility, and to serve the Lord with humility. It's not an easy thing to hang on to. And once you think you've got it, you've probably already lost it. Humility is a slippery slope, man. But I love that Joshua, before he could be the leader over all of Israel, he was a minister of Moses. The idea is he served Moses. Where will you find the next great leaders? You'll find them, those that were the servant, those that were humble. I think it goes on every level, whether it's the next elders or pastors here at Athey Creek. We need to look for the guys who are just humbly serving and the women who are just humbly doing what God wants them to do. We need to find people that are true old school ministry people. Not, "I was the such and such minister at such and such church, so I should be able to do my ministry." I get that from time to time. And I always say, you know, you should probably just hang out here for a while, get to the feel of the church and And hopefully you'll kind of fit in. But the idea is you'll fit in probably if you just humbly come with the heart of a servant. I love how so many people at Athey Creek just serve without any name in lights or a bunch of glory and people going, wow, you're really amazing. You're part of this ministry. No, that's not what happens. And I hope it never does. But we all need to be a servant. But that's where you're going to find. It's like David. Where was David when he was found to be the leader? He was out serving, watching the flock of his father's sheep. There's something about the greatest leaders that are coming. Well, that's Joshua. He was a minister, a servant of Moses, and that's going to be the next leader of Israel. Well, verse 2, Moses, my servant. Interesting, Moses was the servant of the Lord. By the way, if you want to be a Joshua before you're the big leader, you got to be a servant. But even the big leader's got to be a servant, and you got to serve the Lord. It's funny, no matter how high you get on the rung, whether it's at work or at church or in your family or home, to always try to remember you're always going to be a servant, no matter what level you've attained or reached. Be careful. Don't think, I have arrived. I am now in charge of my little microcosm. Don't do that. But always be a servant. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Now, it's kind of interesting on this topic of humility. There's kind of a link to what we just read. The word Jordan means descending or humility. Did you know that? Descending or humility. That's the river Jordan. That's what the name means, Jordan, descending or humility. The Jordan River is mentioned 70 times in the book of Joshua. That's pretty big. You know, if you want to be a good theologian, one of the things you need to do is be good at counting. Count how many times something's mentioned in the Bible. And then you'll realize, wow, that's important. And the word Jordan comes up all the time in the book of Joshua. Now, what's the big deal of the River Jordan in Joshua? Well, it's a landmark that is massive. And we're going to find, even as Moses would go through the Red Sea and lead the people of Israel through that amazing, miraculous deal, Joshua's going to get his sort of Red Sea miracle when it comes time to cross through the Jordan River as well. So the Jordan River represents a massive miracle, even as the crossing of the Red Sea. But what's important for you to know is the Jordan River is also a type or a symbol of baptism. Would you agree with that? If you're a Bible student at all, you'll know that there's a lot of stuff that's linked to the Jordan River. Jesus, of course, was baptized in the Jordan River, the very same river that we're talking about here. But baptism, now this is an interesting thing. When a person is baptized, they're dunked in water, and it's typifying the burying of the old man and being brought up a new creature in Christ. Old things passed away. Even as Jesus was buried and resurrected, because he resurrected, we live. We are resurrected. Baptism is a beautiful picture. But one of the things you have to acknowledge when you read the New Testament is that there was the water baptism part, but then there was also something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And people balk at this one, and people get all tweaked out. Remember how I always say there's only a few things in the Bible that we're not supposed to be ignorant about? You know, the Bible says, don't be ignorant about Satan's devices. It's funny, we're ignorant about that. Don't be ignorant about God's plan for Israel. That's one of the things the New Testament tells us not, but sadly, the church is very ignorant as it relates to Israel for the most part. And there's about five or six of those don't be ignorants. One of them is, don't be ignorant concerning things of the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is going to be a big thing in the book of Joshua, because even as it typifies baptism, water baptism, it also sort of typifies what happens oftentimes at water baptism. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized, dunked in the water by John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness? After Jesus was baptized, of course, the sky opened up. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Pretty good endorsement, wouldn't you say? That didn't happen when I got baptized, just FYI. So Jesus, this is kind of a big deal. Even John the Baptist recognized, I shouldn't be baptizing you. I'm not even worthy to loose your latchet on your sandals. And Jesus said, do it right now to fulfill all righteousness. So he does. But after the sky opens up, the Lord, condones and says, this is my beloved son. What's the next thing that happened? Anybody? The dove, the spirit in the form of a dove descended and lighted upon the shoulder of Jesus. What an amazing thing that would have been. And that dove would be a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important. When that dove came upon Jesus' shoulder, what happened next? Well, if you read the rest of the story, that's when Jesus started doing miracles. Jesus hadn't healed the sick. He hadn't raised the dead. He didn't turn water into wine. He didn't do any of that stuff until after he was baptized, until the Holy Spirit landed on him in the form of a dove. And I believe this is a huge thing that many people miss out on in their own personal walk. You see, as we've covered in previous studies, Joshua crossing the Jordan River is not just a type of somebody dying and going to heaven. Some of the old hymns do that. They'll talk about the crossing that river Jordan, which is in the old hymns, you're making it into heaven. Have you guys sung those hymns? People thought that. But I don't believe that that's the type of the Bible, and most Bible scholars would say that's not really it. And the reason is, there's a lot of reasons, but one of the main reasons is when you cross the Jordan River, you got nothing but headaches on the other side. Big ones. Like the Anakims. Giants and Jericho and Ai. And you got sin and junk going on with Achan and the children of Israel and all kinds. I mean, they do not arrive to heaven, if you would, when they cross the Jordan River. However, the Jordan River is a type of entering into the fullness of the Spirit-filled Christian life. And that's going to be an important thing as you and I study the book of Joshua to see what that all means. What does it mean to enter into the promised land, Joshua and the people of Israel? What does it mean for us? It means to enter into the fullness of what God has for us. You see, Paul the Apostle came to some of the New Testament believers and asked them about this, and they had no clue. See, some of you might be going, Brett, what are you talking about? Baptism of the Holy Spirit and the whole fullness of the Spirit for Christ. I've never heard of such a thing. Or if you have, you were raised in a church where they didn't believe in the working of the Holy Spirit. Cessationists is what they're often called. People that think that the Holy Spirit doesn't move in the same way he did in the early church. They believe that the Holy Spirit has ceased his work when it comes to speaking in tongues or word of prophecy or healing or those kinds of things. So they're called cessationists. Oh, Brett, so you're one of them crazy Pentecostals. Are you a charismatic, Brett? And the answer is yes. I always like to say we're charismatics only with a safety belt. We're charismatics with a safety belt. See, you don't see people jumping up on a Wednesday night Bible study speaking in tongues. Why not? If you're one who believes in the 1 Corinthians 12 manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and you believe they're still for today, then why aren't people jumping up speaking in tongues? It's a real easy answer. 1 Corinthians tells us there's a time to do that and there's a time not to do that. And it's to be done decently in an order. And Paul even says, I'd rather you speak in regular language than in your prayer language because the church is edified when you talk in language we can understand. The person that speaks in tongues is edifying himself, really. And so he even says, if that happens in the church, then there's rules around it. If somebody speaks a word or a couple people speak a word of tongue, then that is to be interpreted by another person by the power of the Holy Spirit, an interpretation of tongues. It's very clear parameters put around it. So yes, I believe in speaking in tongues. Do I believe in somebody jumping up? Brett, I couldn't control it. I just jumped up and started speaking, better by Honda, better by Honda. I think that should be your slogan at Johnstone Honda in Wilsonville. That'd be great, man. Better by Honda. That's the one we always use because there's actually churches that when you try to get your prayer language, people circle around you and put their hands on you and they start praying. Now just start saying something. What am I supposed to say? Just say something crazy. I've actually heard of this, but I've actually heard that there are people that say you start with saying better by a Honda. True story. People think that that's what you're supposed to do. Now, I don't believe in that. That's not biblical. There is a Honda in the Bible, though. It says they all served the Lord in one accord. So it's a biblical thing. Okay, but all that... Oh, we got to get back here. Get back. Okay, so speaking in tongues, yes, I believe it's biblical. And it's not something that, in fact, Paul, years and years later after the day of Pentecost, Paul the Apostle would come to church. Well, why don't you turn there with me? Turn with me to the book of, let's go to the book of Acts first. Let's go to Acts chapter 19. This is one of my favorite mentions of this because there's a lot of people today that are in the condition of the church in Acts chapter 19, and it's a bummer. They've left the Holy Spirit out of their ministry, their walk, and thus they tend to be, I say endearingly, but God's chosen frozen. Some of you know these Christians. They're Christians. I believe they're saved, but there's no real life, and there's a lack of power, and it tends to be kind of a chilly faith. And man, you got to have the power of God. Where does that come from? Well, check it out. It's Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples." Now pause for a second. Are these people Christians or not? They're called disciples. What do you think? Yeah. They're called disciples. That's important because I hear people, well, they're not truly saved. There are some people, by the way, that will say, some of my charismaniac friends, they'll say, "Brett, you're not even saved unless you speak in tongues." That's why we have a safety belt, because it gets crazy sometimes. And they say, "Oh, you're not even saved unless you speak in tongues." But these people are called disciples right here. And Paul, verse 2, says unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost." So these are disciples who don't even know if the Holy Ghost exists. That's an interesting conundrum, isn't it? But Paul, check out what he says, verse 3. "Well, he said unto them," verse 3, "unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." And then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Jesus Christ. "And so when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had, notice, laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. What happened there? It's an interesting thing because here Paul says, "What? You guys aren't filled with the Holy Ghost yet?" Have you ever been out of the loop of something that's kind of important? It's always an awkward moment where you're like, you didn't get the memo or something. Now we know who Apollos is. Apollos was a squared away dude. Apollos was a guy who was probably a really gifted communicator and teacher. And yet, even Apollos is here, "Well, we don't even really know about the Holy Ghost." He said, "Well, you guys need to be, well, be what?" Well, this is where people get all hung up on syntax. Is it baptism of the Holy Spirit? But there's only one baptism. And people get upset about this one. You're saying there's two baptisms. There's the baptism of water, and then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Call it whatever you want. I don't like getting hung up on those terms, but let's use biblical terms for a second. Baptism of water, yeah, we can say for sure that's something the Bible tells us to do. But the coming upon of the Holy Spirit is something that we're also supposed to seek after and look for. In fact, go with me to Acts chapter 1. Just turn the page a little bit back a bit. So if you don't like the idea of the baptism of the Holy Ghost versus the baptism of water and that causes you trouble, then you have problems with Jesus. I'll show you. It's Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, You have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now, by the way, the baptism of John was that of repentance, Paul said. So when you get baptized, there's part of that involved. When you say, "I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I'm repenting." That is saying, "I know I'm a sinner and I need a Savior." So when you get baptized with water, you are, in fact, recognizing, repenting, and saying, "Okay, I'm gonna believe in Jesus." It's a mark on your life. Like this wedding ring marks me as a married man, baptism marks you as a believer of Jesus Christ. That water baptism. It's a beautiful expression. But oftentimes when a person was baptized in water, there was a work of the Holy Spirit directly connected to the baptism of water. I think we're separating things out where we really don't have to. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit landed on him in the form of a dove. Remember when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch? What happened right after that? Right, Philip was whisked away by the Holy Spirit into a whole other town. That's a pretty big work of the Holy Spirit. Talk about charismatic. Disappearing, that's a pretty cool one. But almost always when a person was baptized, there was some work of the Holy Spirit. So that's something to keep in mind. So he says, you know, John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Ghost or with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 6, for they therefore were come together and asked him, saying, Lord, will then be the time you restore into the kingdom of Israel? Verse 7, he said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but, verse 8, you shall receive power. I love the word power there, mark it. The Greek word is dunamis. Guess what word we get from that word? Dynamite, man. Boom. That's great. You're going to receive, boom, power. I like that. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria, and unto uttermost parts of the earth. Now, some people say, Brett, this happens when you become a Christian. When you accept Jesus, you have the Spirit come upon you. I don't think so. The language is different. You guys that have studied this with us, there's three prepositions that are key. Before you were a Christian, the Holy Spirit was what? With you. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit will not always strive with man. But in John 14 and John 16, it talks about the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. Question, when did the disciples of Jesus have, not the upon, not the with, when did the Holy Spirit come in to the disciples? Anybody remember? Yes, in John chapter 20, remember when Jesus appeared unto them after he died on the cross? He appears to them, and what does he do? He breathes on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, I believe, came in them at that point. See, some people forget that. If the Holy Spirit was fully upon them, why would they have to go in the book of Acts chapter 1 and wait for the coming upon if he was already on them? You see, the point is there's three relationships we have, with, in, and upon. The Greek word for upon is epi, which means the coming upon, and it deals with the power of the Holy Spirit upon your life. The way I like to liken it, do you remember when Samson of the Old Testament did his great feats of strength? It always says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he tied all the foxes' tails together and lit them on fire and had all kinds of fun when the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, right? In the same way for the believer, if you want the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, that's a different thing. So when you became a Christian, I believe the Holy Spirit comes in you. But the coming upon is a different work of the Spirit that's articulated here. So the disciples, they hear this and say, okay, we're supposed to wait in Jerusalem. And they waited until Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord. See, Honda. In one place. Verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. By the way, they were not rolling around. They were not swinging from the chandeliers. Just saying. They were sitting. Verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then there's kind of an amazing story of what happened there, and then Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, gives one of the greatest sermons of all time, and 3,000 people were saved. It's an amazing story. Now, all that to say, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit is the fullness of what God would have for your life. So when Paul in Acts chapter 19 says, have you guys received and been filled with the Holy Spirit? And they said, what? I guess I would ask you the same question. Have you been filled, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit? Because without that, I'm not sure you're experiencing the fullness of what God would have for you. Well, Brett, I don't want to speak in tongues in front of everybody. Well, if you read the Bible, one of the things you'll notice is tongues is like the least of those manifestations of the Holy Spirit. There's other ones that I like a lot better. Brett, how can you say you like one better than the other? Because Paul said that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says the tongues is kind of like the lowest of them. There's other ones. You know which ones I like? Like is the word of prophecy. Now, in New Testament, it's not foretelling the truth, the future, like prophecy of the Old Testament or a prophet of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, the first three verses says that when you speak a word of prophecy, you're the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you and you're able to speak into someone's life a word of edification, exhortation, or comfort. That's a great thing when you can speak right into someone's life and it's not you or your brain that came up with it. Some of you may not even know you were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon you, but you might remember a time where you didn't know what you were going to say, and then you just started telling somebody something and you felt the stirring in your heart to say something that didn't come from your brain, and you tell them, and then they burst into tears and said, "How'd you know? And who told you?" And you're like, "What are you talking about?" The thing is, the Spirit moves in that way, supernaturally natural. See, that's the problem. We like the heebie-jeebie stuff. We like head spinning and green vomit and stuff. We like, "Ooh, the Holy Spirit," and get all crazy, and people get all intrigued by that. But one of the most beautiful expressions of the work of the Holy Spirit that I've ever seen are the superly natural ones, where it's not some weirdness, but it's just power. I think that I you know, for me, I went and I remember as a kid thinking, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I was like a teenager. And I hadn't been up to that point. So I went to one of the elders of our church and I said, I want to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I said, "How do you do it?" And he showed me there in Luke's gospel where Jesus said, if you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? The same way you became a Christian is to ask, "Lord, forgive me for my sins and would you save me? I believe in your son, Jesus." Ask to be saved. The same way you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a precedent in the Bible, by the way, of the laying on of hands and having somebody pray with you. It didn't happen always. It doesn't have to happen that way, I don't believe. But oftentimes, like we saw Paul do in Acts chapter 19 that I just read, what did Paul do? He laid his hands upon them and he prayed and they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they began to prophesy and speak words of tongues. So I do see a link there where it's good to have somebody pray with you and ask. And then where some churches go wrong is they say, "Okay, right now you got to speak in tongues just to confirm that you really are filled with the Holy Spirit." I don't see that as a mandate or precedent set by the Word. You may speak in tongues, you may not. I've seen both happen where a person doesn't. For me, I didn't speak in tongues. Nobody told me, "Say, better buy a Honda." Nobody said that. I'm thankful for that. They just said, "Now just go and look for where the Lord might just minister through you by the power of his Holy Spirit." And I'll tell you where it first really showed itself for me is as a young kid teaching the Bible with my Sunday school classes that I was teaching. And anybody who teaches the Bible knows that there's times where you're just speaking out of the time that you studied, the time that you prepared and even prayed through about what you were going to teach and share, and you know when you're doing that. But there's times when you're a Bible teacher where you sense that there's something bigger going on. It's one of the most exciting and fun parts of teaching the Bible, where your heart, I don't even know how to describe it, but your heart starts to swell with a joy, and you know that what you're saying is not of you, but it's what somebody in the congregation absolutely needs to hear. And the funny thing is, when I get to that point in a Bible teaching and I feel the Holy Spirit is speaking through me, inevitably, that's when somebody comes up and says, "Brett, who told you what I was going through?" And people get mad at me for speaking too directly about, and who called you and told you about our problem. And I told you about that lady that was out in her car after a Sunday morning. And her husband said, "Brett, you got to help me." And I said, "What? What's the problem?" He says, "My wife is 100% convinced that I called you right before the service. And she's so mad at you and me." And I said, what really? Yeah, because I guess they were really arguing that morning about a specific topic. And I just talked directly about that topic very precisely on that Sunday morning. And he was like in hot water, like he was going to be sleeping on the couch. You know what I mean? That night, I says, Brett, you got to help me. So I went out and I knocked on. She didn't want to roll down her window. Like she literally sat there just. And finally she cracked the window. I said, hey, can I talk to you? And I just said, you know, truly, this is where we are in the Bible, verse by verse. This is what, and I was even able to share with her where I came up with this part of talking. But I said, but ultimately, could this be the Holy Spirit speaking directly into your life? And then she burst into tears, and it was like a radical deal. It was kind of, and they left happily ever after, thankfully. So, you know, that's when you know the Holy Spirit is moving through those kinds of ways, whether it's a word that's exacting, a word of knowledge, you know, speaking in tongues is one of them. But read 1 Corinthians 14, and it shows the precedent. And so I think it's important that as a Christian, that you tap into the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's not by your might, nor by your power, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord. Anything worthwhile is done in this life. If you're a parent, you need the Holy Spirit to fill you so you can be a Spirit-filled parent. At work, you need to be filled with the Spirit that you might be a good witness and a good testimony to the people that you work with. That it's not of you or yourself, but it's the Lord working in you and through you. So you say, Brad, okay, great. We didn't sign up for a Holy Spirit study tonight, but I believe you did when we came to study the book of Joshua, because as we talk about the passing through the Jordan River, part of that whole deal is going to be entering into the richness, the fullness, the blessing of the Spirit-filled Christian life. And if you've not done that, man, if you've not prayed or asked, let me just give you a freebie. You could call one of the pastors. You could, on a Sunday night celebration, go back where the pastors are and say, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Would you please pray with me? And they'll happily pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and lay hands on you, just like Paul did in Acts chapter 19. And just pray that the Lord will fill you up. And we won't make you gyrate or swing from our chandeliers or any of that stuff. But you can walk away with expectation, knowing that the Holy Spirit will, in fact, somehow, some way, reveal that he is working in you and through you, and you'll have a sense in your heart of the power of God. Man, it's a little bit hard to pin down, but have you ever been to a church where you think, man, the Holy Spirit is moving here and God is working, versus a church you go here, man, I don't sense any power. This is just people doing their thing. And God forbid that Athey Creek becomes the church that just is doing our thing, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. It's one of my greatest concerns and fears as a pastor, is to be the chosen frozen. Oh, we have our theology down. We got our programs and our children's ministry down. But if we don't have the Holy Spirit moving and stirring our hearts, we become weak. And God forbid that that should ever happen. Well, what are we on? Verse 2? Verse 3. Hey, see, we're making progress. Back to Joshua, verse 3. So this is important. Now, with that in mind, keep that in mind as we read the rest of this. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. We talked about that on Sunday, how the Lord wants us to move forward with courage. We'll see that further. It says in verse 4, from the wilderness and Lebanon to the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and even to the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. So 300,000 square miles, they only possess 30,000 square miles. Kind of sad. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. You know, sometimes we think that the Lord only works through others. Wonder if the congregation of Israel started to think, you know, Moses was God's man, now he's gone. And sometimes that transition, that change is hard. I wonder if the people were thinking, man, you know, here's Moses, and he's gone, and we saw God work through him, now we got to see Joshua. But I believe that Joshua is going to have equal miraculous power by the Holy Spirit to do what God's called him to do. Make sure you allow God to use various people. and various ministers and teachers and servants to minister into your life. Don't just be closed up. I only really listen to such and such. Or I only go to that church to receive truth. I don't believe in it. Now I'm all into people, setting root in a church and being plugged into a church. But at the same time, we also have to know that there's a lot of good Bible teaching and books to read and information to glean from so many others. Very important. So verse 6, he continues, "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." We see the first two mentions of be strong and courageous. But do you recall, we saw that also in the book of Deuteronomy, a precursor before Moses went home to be with the Lord. The Lord told them to be strong and of good courage. By the end of this, we'll hear this seven times. Be strong and of good courage. Very important. But again, we looked at that on Sunday. You can pick up the teaching online. Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Again, very important. People say, if you meditate on the word, you'll have good success. What are we missing? You got to do it, right? It says, you got to meditate therein day and night that thou mayest observe to do. So there's meditation, then there's illumination because you have to observe what it's saying, and then there's application. Those three things are what are being called for: meditation, illumination, and then application, all in verse 8. And then you can say the Lord will give you good prosperity and success. So don't leave that part out. Many sermons have been taught where they say, meditate on the word, then you'll be successful. And that's not what it says. Very important. "Have I not," verse 9, "commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." This is the third iteration of be strong and of good courage to Joshua. Very important. Well, verse 10, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." I wonder if there was an anticipation. Man, we're leaving on a trip. Do you remember when you'd tell your kids about a trip you were going on? And, like you'd say, hey, kids, we're going to Disneyland. And your kids were so excited they didn't know what to say or do. I wonder if the people are like, finally, after 40 years, now we're going to cross the river. Get some food. This is a big kind of hold your breath moment. But there's some business before they can cross. Verse 12. "And to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you. And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then you shall return into the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side, Jordan, toward the sun rising." So this is Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. We've covered this exhaustively in the book of Numbers and also Deuteronomy, where it was the 2.5 tribes that didn't want to go into the promised land. So they chose to stay back on the other side of Jordan. And the Lord says, okay. But we saw that as an example of God's permissive will rather than his perfect will. His perfect will was that they crossed over. And if you recall, Moses even got fired up. What, you guys, you want to stay back here and then let your brethren fight the battles? So they made a deal with Moses and said, we'll go over and help fight, but we still want this land. But they chose the worse of the land. They chose a lesser position. And we saw the peril when you hang back, not where God wants you to be. That's the most dangerous place to be. As the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were the first ones picked off by the Assyrians and taken into captivity. It's a good example of just people just sort of having a nominal faith, a nominal desire to do what God wants them to do, kind of just doing whatever they have to do to stay within the sort of okay category. That's the Reubenites. That's the Gadites. Now, to their credit, they did what they promised Moses. They would go in and they would fight the battles, as we shall see. So this is an example of them. And for, by the way, 1 Chronicles chapter 5 is where these people were taken by the Assyrians and taken captive. They had a good attitude, but the wrong action. Kind of an interesting thing to learn from. Verse 16, and they all answered, and Joshua saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. Now, question, if you're Joshua and you hear them say, verse 17, according as we hearken to Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Does that bring you great comfort? I'd be like, oh, great. This is horrible. Because they didn't do anything Moses told them to do. The people of Israel were stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious and were constantly in trouble. And they're like, as we've obeyed Moses, you know what's funny is we all have that problem of thinking we're all better than we really are. Do you know that? These people thought they were, as we obeyed Moses, we were so amazing back then. No, you weren't. I'm so thankful that I had a father who taught me and my sisters that you're not as good as you think you are. I didn't get blue ribbons when I got last place. And if I did, my dad would have taken it away and said, you didn't earn that. I remember playing my guitar. I had this old Univox guitar and a 400-watt amp. It was an old amp. I'm not even sure it was for the guitar, but I had 400 watts of power. You know, what more could a kid want? And I'd go in there and just play in my room what I called chords and stuff, but I'm not even sure they were. But I turned it up to 10, and I'd be playing away, and then my dad would just kind of poke his head in the door and say, hey, Brett, I stopped playing. Yeah? You always sound better to yourself than you sound to everyone else. He reminded me that over and over. Now, some of you are like, oh, that's horrible. You're supposed to build Brett's little self-esteem. No. You see, in my little self-esteem, I was playing that guitar, and in my mind, I was in front of Madison Square Garden playing before millions of people. The crowds were loving me. So my dad was saying, Brett, you always sound better to yourself than you sound to everybody else. And it's true. Don't believe me? Have you ever had the wonderful experience of recording your voice? I don't sound like that. Everybody's like, yes, you do. Sounds just like you. Well, why do I sound so weird? Because that's the real one, and you've convinced yourself you actually sound really smart and amazing, but you really sound kind of like a goofy person, like you really do, you know? So, see, that's the problem when you're like me. I got my voice on recording, and I get tired of hearing myself. I think, ugh. But see, the truth is, we always think we're better than we really are. Jesus was the opposite. Jesus really was the one person who could boast of all things, but instead he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became in the likeness of man. You know, it's not about your self-esteem. Our culture has missed this one. This is why we're so weird and tweaked out. The Bible says we're not to esteem ourselves, but we're to esteem others better than ourselves. That's the biblical truth. The world says, oh, it's all about little Junior's self-esteem. It's funny how Ephesians 5 tells us that no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. It's kind of an interesting description. Well, all that to say, these people had that condition. We will obey you as we obeyed Moses all those years of faithful service to Moses. Wrong again. But notice, there's one more thing here before we pack it up. Verse 18. They continue, whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. Okay, Josh, be strong. By the way, if you know, we'll obey you as we always obeyed Moses. And if anybody doesn't obey you, put them to death. Isn't it funny how we're harder on other people than we are on ourselves? Like you know, they weren't saying put us to death. They were thinking they really had it down. We have the same condition. When you see somebody sinning, like, oh, that person needs to be judged by God. If you say that, man, you and I are hypocrites. Because we should be judged by God. We deserve everything we get. But praise be the Lord for his grace. Oftentimes we're harder on other people. They're doing the exact same sins we're doing. Put them to death, man. Remember David? When he heard the story of the little lamb with Nathan the prophet? That man should surely die. And then Nathan said, David, you're the man. You're the man. Oh. That's the nature of human nature concerning our own sin. God forbid. Lord, give us a right thinking about our own sinful condition. Give us a compassion toward other people who are just as sinful as we are, and help us not to forget that we're the same sinner. And God, give us the eyes to see that Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus, is the one who came and saved us. Jehovah is salvation. That's the book of Joshua. That's what we're going to see as we get through this. So chapter one, check. There it is. You know, we're just scratching the surface, by the way. There's so much here. We could consider so much more, but for tonight, we'll call it a night and pick up in chapter two next week. Lord, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for these reminders. Lord, as these people have that anticipation in their heart to cross over the Jordan River, I pray that you'd build within my brothers and sisters in this room the anticipation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we enter into the fullness, the richness of the Spirit-filled Christian life. Lord, we know we can't do it on our own. We know we don't have natural giftings or abilities that can really mount up to much. But taking our natural giftings and abilities and then coupling that with the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we know that all things are possible. And that you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. Lord, there when Paul talks about the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be limiting to what your Spirit would do, but let all things be done. All things that are in your word, all the things that your Spirit is able to do through your church, all things. But I pray that we'd also have it done decently and in order, Lord. We do want to be filled with the Holy Spirit only in a biblical sense, not in human emotion or us trying to just trump up craziness or weirdness. Lord, we apologize for the way your church has misrepresented in many ways. But I pray that we'd truly be filled with your Spirit and that we'd see good fruit that would come from that. As we go through the book of Joshua, give us understanding, personal application, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.